Well, welcome to the first ever Bible study at the beginning of the world. My name is Stephen Backhouse. I am a traveling theologian who can't travel at the moment for reasons which you do not need me to explain. So what I'm going to do is give a Bible study to you. We are going to go through the entire Gospel of Mark. We're going to go through it chapter by chapter, sometimes line by line. And I think it'll probably take about between 20 and 25 sessions. I want to do just half an hour each time. We're just going to get through it. I'm going to try and send you one a day, and we'll see what happens. Thank you so much to everybody that has signed up. I'm not quite sure what I will do with all of these recordings at the end, but at the moment, we are just going to send them out to you. And you have very kindly agreed to pay whatever you can to this work. And all the money is going to go to people whose livelihoods are affected by having to stay isolated or who are unable to actually work from home. And so I already have a few people in mind, and the Holy Spirit is highlighting people to me, so please do send me some suggestions as well. There's going to be no shortage of people, but this seems to be a way to raise funds. Thank you to those who've already sent stuff. This is fantastic. We are going to just keep doing it. If you haven't already sent something, have a look at my email that I sent you. You will have my PayPal and my bank account details. Please do give whatever you can. It's all going to go to people who need it. And it's a way, I guess, of us loving our neighbors. I will explain a little bit why I think it's the Bible study at the beginning of the world. Before that, though, I'm just going to tell you a bit about me. Not everybody knows who I am, so it seems worth mentioning. My name is Stephen Backhouse. I'm a political theologian, which means that I pay careful attention or particularly interested in how Christianity relates to its governments and states and nations and home cultures and social habits that it's born into. I'm interested in how Christians use power, what they do with it, how they give it away, what happens when they keep it. How do they relate to other groups that have different visions for what to do with power and how to give it away? How do Christians deal with violence, with their enemies, with their money, with their neighbors, all that kind of good stuff. So what I have done is I tend to read the New Testament not as magic book that fell from the sky, but as a series of documents and letters which were written by the people that knew Jesus, or the people that knew the people that knew Jesus. And it's a window into the white hot heat of the earliest kingdom movements and how they organized themselves. And if you pay attention to the politics of these books in the New Testament, you will see that power, money, violence, conflict resolution, social vision, how to organize oneself, these things are not peripheral to the New Testament. In fact, they are usually the engine driving each book. Conflict resolution, how to hold ourselves well, how to organize this new thing called the church, how to deal with the world, how to deal with enemies, with violence, with chaos, how to do that in an organized and peaceful way. These are central to the New Testament. So politics is not some outside interest. It's really at the heart of it, and we're going to talk about that. But of course, by politics, I don't mean party politics so much. I don't mean who you vote for every 4 or 5 years, although that is clearly part of our political action. But it's usually the least important part, I'll be honest. And the voting for your political party and all the emotional energy that gets poured into that, to my mind, just shows the utter inability of the way of Jesus to have actually captured the imagination of almost any modern Christian group I've ever seen. There's very few that I think would are doing their politics along a way that was derived from the New Testament. So we're going to look at that. And I certainly am not partisan, and I also certainly am not without opinion about it. I just don't think that politics means voting for one group, vote for the red team so the blue team doesn't win, or vote for the blue team so the red team doesn't win, depending on which country you're from. I just think If you think that is your politics, then your political imagination has withered on the vine, and there is so much more out there. So this is why I have got inspired and particularly interested in the Gospel of Mark, for reasons that you will see as we go through it. But this is how I do the Gospel of Mark. I do it as a political theologian. I'm not a biblical scholar. I didn't do my degrees in biblical languages. I did all my degrees in philosophy and political philosophy and theology. And I can tell you a little bit about that later on, but we don't need to worry about that too much. But my main area of expertise and research and work is I have a doctorate in nationalism and religion. Specifically, I use the work of Søren Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher and rabble-rouser. I use his thoughts to critique and analyze what happens when Christians confuse their Christianity with their patriotism or their nationalism with their religion. Nationalism is the most powerful religion in the world. It is demonstrably more attractive and more successful than the gospel. I don't think it's better than the gospel. I don't think it's truer than the gospel, but it is more popular. And the amount of Christians whose political imagination is wholly shaped by nationalism far exceeds Christians whose political imagination is shaped by Jesus and the way of Jesus. And I think that is, it's not alien to the work of the Gospel of Mark. And we are going to look at that. And I got attracted to the Gospel of Mark precisely for some of these reasons. I was doing my work as a political theologian, looking at the role that nations and states play in the Christian imagination. And to do that, I had to start doing my work by, you start to look at history. So how did previous Christians and generations look at their states and nations? And by doing that work as a historian, you have to keep going back and back. And eventually you come to the New Testament as the historical document of the earliest church. Well, how did those followers of Jesus relate to their states and nations? And so it's as a political theologian and historian that I really got into the New Testament. I've been a Christian most of my life, and I love the New Testament, but I have not seen it until the last decade or so. I had not really seen it as a text of community formation and social politics in quite the same way. Let's have a look at the Gospel of Mark. Now, I'm going to be reading. I'm not a snob about translations, to be honest. As I said, I'm not a biblical original language guy. Everything I've learned, I'm learning from other people. And every once in a while, I will be referring to the original Greek, and I'm always getting that from someone. I will put that into my notes, by the way, a reading list or my bibliography. And we're going to do that. But let's have a look at the Gospel of Mark. I'm going to set the timer. I'm going to talk for half an hour, and we're going to see how far we get. And then I'm going to stop the timer, top and tail it with a little bit of stuff like this, housekeeping. But otherwise, all right, get ready. 3, 2, 1, go. Mark 1:1, the beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ, God's anointed. All right. Let's pause. In the beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ, God's anointed. The first thing you got to notice here is the words in the beginning. And if you are a good Roman-occupied Palestinian Hebrew Jewish man living in the first century, and you are reading this word in the beginning, right away your first thought is going to go back to Genesis. Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and all was formless and void, and his Holy Spirit hovered over the darkness. Every single gospel, Mark, Matthew, Luke, John, they all have some connection to Jesus and the beginning. They all spend a lot of effort putting Jesus back into the beginning of everything. John is the most obvious. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and nothing has been made without him. All things are made through him. I mean, John's linking of Jesus to creation is explicit. But the other Gospels also do it. If you think of every genealogy, always those long lists of genealogies always link Jesus back to Adam or the Son of God. And Mark is no different. Mark has a very short creation story, but here it is, in the beginning. And right away, you're being asked to identify this story that we're hearing with that text. And in the beginning, of course, the Holy Spirit is hovering over the chaos. All is formless and void. The word there, the Hebrew word, is tohu wabohu, which means roiling chaos. It would be a bit like if you're hanging over a volcano and you look down and you see all the lava and the fire and the molten rock churning. That would be tohu wabohu. This is the image, the imaginative image of creation in Genesis, is that the Holy Spirit is bringing order out of that chaos. So now we go back to Mark. In the beginning, the good news. Good news is the word euangelion, evangelical. Euangelion means good news. Everybody knows that. Every Christian knows that. And you ask any Christian, what is the good news? And they will tell you something like, Jesus came to save us from our sins. Jesus died and rose again. Jesus defeated death. They will tell you something like that. And if you press them, they will probably go into some kind of description of atonement theory or the resurrection or the work on the cross. Now, I'm not going to say that stuff is not the gospel. I am going to tell you that if you were a first century Roman-occupied Palestinian Jew and you heard the word euangelion for the first time, you did not think Jesus, who died and rose again for our sins. What you heard was a Roman military word that was used to pronounce the good news of a rightful ruler. Euangelion would be the sort of word you'd use if the king or the emperor had a son, a rightful heir. That would be euangelion. Good news, your prince has been born. Euangelion would be the word you use in a military example. So imagine if your city was encircled around by enemies, and then Caesar would come and he would gather his army, he'd break the siege, and then he'd send his heralds into the city, right? And they would cry, euangelion, euangelion, good news, your rightful ruler has come and broken the siege. And this is what I want to point out. When the early Christians sat down to write about what it was that it felt like to be around Jesus, the words they reached for were words like in the beginning and euangelion. Good news, your rightful king has broken the siege. Good news, the world is being recreated, order from chaos. These are the notes that get struck again and again in the Gospel of Mark. In the beginning, the good news about Jesus Christ, Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, Jesus the Anointed One, God's Son. Anointed One means is Messiah. And again, this is a kingship word. The Anointed One or the Messiah is God's King is another good way of translating this. Messiah is a complex word. It's a word which meaning was disputed, but it has a regal, it has a kingly, it has a redeeming function to it. People are looking for the Messiah, the fabled folk hero, the fabled king, the fabled ruler who's going to redeem his people from their right from their siege. Let's just think about this for a second. What has Mark done right now? First of all, who wrote Mark? I just realized. I haven't really talked about that. Do you know, we don't really know who wrote Mark. Church tradition says it was Mark, who was one of the disciples, could have been one of the disciples, could have been Mark who traveled with Peter and Paul sometimes on his missionary journeys. We're not sure. Church tradition has linked the writer to the book of Mark. It's also often quite connected to the eyewitness of Peter, and we'll show some of that in a second. But we're going to keep calling the author Mark, but nowhere does it actually say, by the way, I, Mark, wrote this text. We're not being asked to believe that. We're not being asked to accept a particular named person wrote this text. It's just worth pointing that out. But the people who knew this tradition and were closest to it, they assigned the name Mark to it, so I'm happy to keep doing that. But anyway, one of the interesting things that's happened with Mark is that we think this is probably the earliest gospel. And one of the reasons we think it's the earliest gospel is because it's the shortest. It has the least detail. The other gospels, Luke and Matthew, seem to have copied 70 to 80 something percent of Mark, word for word. It looks like Matthew and Luke, when they sat down to write their texts, they probably had a copy of Mark in front of them, and they also had some other deep material, and they were putting the two together. Luke even tells you this. He says, I wasn't an eyewitness, but I sat down and gathered together what other people have written and put them into an ordered account. And it looks like Matthew is doing this as well. Matthew follows the line of Mark, follows the story, follows a lot of the verses word for word. But then it inserts things like the Sermon on the Mount and the Lord's Prayer and those kind of material. And Luke does similar things. And so the argument says, if you already had Matthew or Luke, then why would you need Mark? Why would you take the Sermon on the Mount and the Lord's Prayer out and create a shorter version? It seems much more likely that Mark was the first gospel and that Matthew and Luke and others said, oh, this is good stuff, but there's more. There's more material. There's more to put in. And they would collate and edit their material in. So that's the way I'm going to go. I'm not going to die on that hill. There are people whose whole PhDs on arguing which comes first. So, you know, we're not going to get involved in those fights. But if Mark is the first gospel, then Mark has done something really interesting. Because Mark has just invented a genre. In the beginning, the good news, the euangelion about Jesus, God's King. Gospel, as I said, was a word that meant political good news kind of word. Now, gospel is a very useful word, but it wasn't a genre. Biographies of spiritual heroes existed. The word gospel existed. But you didn't have gospels of anybody else. What Mark has done here is he has bolted a Roman military word onto a Jewish, messianic, creative figure, and he has created a whole new genre. We only have the Gospel of Mark because Mark invented it. The Gospel is now so closely wedded to the story of Jesus that we can't even imagine it not being a Jesus-type word. It just shows you how successful Mark was in the work that he did in shaping our imagination, shaping our culture. This is partly why I say Mark is arguably the most influential book in the history of books. It helps set the template for the rest of the New Testament, which itself is one of the most, if not the most, influential book in the history of books. So Mark did a good job there, buddy. Anyway, in the beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ, God's anointed, it happened just as it was written about in the prophecy of Isaiah. And then Mark actually cobbles together a couple of prophecies there, but he attributes them all to Isaiah. Look, I am sending my messenger before you. He will prepare your way, a voice shouting in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. The wilderness. The wilderness is the place where Jesus starts. Mark wants you to start your journey in the wilderness. What's happening in AD 30, 33, whatever? What's happening in the first few decades of 2,000 years ago? Well, Palestine has been overcome by the Romans. The Romans have been invading, have dominated the land. And as if any situation, if you think about the political situation of any country or group which has been overtaken by a foreign invader, it leads to division, it leads to groups fighting each other. You don't, it's funny, our myth is that we like to think that what would happen was the dominated group rises up in solidarity against the oppressor. But actually what happens is more that lots and lots of little groups splinter in disagreement of how to deal with the oppressor. This is what happens all the time in any situation where one finds a home group dominated by a foreign oppressor. Think of Monty Python and the Life of Brian. Think of the People's Front of Judea, or the Judean People's Front. Think of all the little groups that splinter and fight each other more than they fight their common enemy. Well, this is no different in Roman-occupied Israel. Because what we have is all these different groups are learning how to deal with Rome. You have the Pharisees, Sadducees, Zealots, Essenes. Think of the Pharisees dealt with Rome through keeping the law. The word chosen people was a synonym for true human. And here the true humans, the Jews, were being overcome and overtaken by the foreign Gentiles, the less than humans. And to preserve this, to deal with this situation, you had the Pharisees saying, we must keep our purity through keeping the law. It was a synagogue law-based form of resistance. The Sadducees kept their, preserved their ethnic sanity through the temple. The Sadducees were an elite group. So were the Pharisees, but the Sadducees were an elite group, had a temple-based Judaism. Their imagination all revolved around that. Well, who built the temple? It was Herod, King Herod. King Herod built the temple that Jesus knew. King Herod, of course, was a puppet king, a Jewish, half-Jewish. In fact, he was probably not even Jewish. He had a Jewish cousin. He trumped up his Jewishness in order to have some legitimacy. And he was put in place by Rome to rule over the Judeans. Herod was a famously corrupt king. He was a race traitor. He was corrupt. He was illegitimate. And he was the one that built the temple. So the temple itself was already a compromised institution. And the Sadducees had a temple-based Judaism. And it was, for them, colluding with Rome, colluding with Herod, was part of what it takes to keep the doors open, to keep the culture preserved. Then you had the Essenes, who dealt with Rome by running away into the desert, in hiding in fortresses, and you had the Zealots, they dealt with Rome by fighting Rome. But the Zealots, the freedom fighter types, they didn't really fight Rome because it's hard to fight people with shields and spears and swords. So really what the Zealots tended to do was fight other Jews that were seen to collaborate. So all these groups hated each other a lot. They disagreed with each other. They fought each other to death sometimes. And they were all associated, well, I guess except for the Essenes, they were all associated in some way with the centers of power, with trying to control the cities, trying to control Jerusalem, trying to control places of power. So to go into the wilderness was, in many ways, to leave behind that fight, to leave behind those options. And this is where John the Baptist comes in. Verse 4, John the Baptist was in the wilderness, calling for people to be baptized. John's baptism was one of a pox on all your houses. Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, Herodians, Zealots. Enough of you. We don't want to have anything to do with the way that you are dealing with Rome. Your way is not good. You've gone corrupt. And John's baptism, John, the figure out in the wilderness, was the one who left behind these centers of power. He was doing the baptism symbolized a death to all those inherited forms, inherited groups that one was born into. It was a death to those and a born again into the wilderness, into a place deliberately on the outside. John was running a prophetic ministry. The prophets of old are always from the outside speaking into the places of power, and John the Baptist is no different. And John was the big religious celebrity of his day. He was the one who commanded a lot of attention, and his movement was destabilizing the region. And Mark wants you to know that Jesus started his ministry by identifying with John's baptism. John is in the wilderness calling for people to be baptized, and everyone comes. And then, of course, comes Jesus, and John says, "Here is one stronger than I. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So one thing to notice, first of all, is that the New Testament has to spend a lot of energy talking about the relationship between John the Baptist and Jesus. Because as I said, John was the great leader of his day, the great celebrity. There's a lot of attention and energy poured into showing how that transitions to Jesus, how John gives his followers to Jesus. And he does that here. One stronger than I is coming. I'm not worthy to loosen the straps. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Again, the Holy Spirit, the agent of creation, the agent of the one that is hovering over the tohu wabohu. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and John baptized him in the Jordan River. When he was coming up out of the water, Jesus saw heaven split open, and the Spirit, like a dove, come down on him. And there was a voice from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I dearly love. In you I find happiness." At once the Spirit forced Jesus out into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness for 40 days, tempted by Satan. He was among the wild animals, and the angels took care of him. Let's see, what do we want to talk about here? Okay, the word heaven is showing up. It's going to happen soon as well, but let's talk about heaven right now, just because I started. Now, there is language here, like a voice from heaven and something coming down from heaven. But we have picked up some bad habits, moderns, us moderns, especially if you're a modern Christian or if you're a modern Western person. We picked up a bad habit that we think that heaven is a place you go to when you die. And quite frankly, that does not happen in the New Testament. You go less wrong, less often in the New Testament when you realize that heaven is the word that describes where God's reign is unopposed. It's not so much a place you go to, it's more like a state. It's the state of where God is reigning unopposed, or it's where God is. Where God is acknowledged, where God is, where people say yes to God, that's heaven. It has to do with ruling. Where God rules, that we call heaven. So when a voice comes from heaven, or when people talk about being of heaven, it's not just a voice from up high coming down. It's more a voice out of the realm of God speaks into the realm of man. And a voice from the realm of God says, "You are my Son, whom I dearly love. In you I find my happiness." At once the Spirit forces Jesus out into the wilderness. There's the wilderness again. And he's there for 40 days, which brings to mind the wandering in the desert, of course, of the Israelites, which is what you're going to start to see. One of the motifs here is that Jesus is recreating the kingdom of Israel around him. God's chosen king is the one that's going to redeem and rescue his people. And Jesus is doing it not as just some military ruler, definitely not. Not even as some clever speaker. Jesus actually takes great pains to send people away. He's not trying to attract people with his words. The way Jesus is portrayed is a portrayed not just as a man who's strong or clever, but as someone who's recreating the world around him as he goes. He goes to the wilderness. He dies to the old ways of life. He's born into a new way of life. And he starts to, and the Holy Spirit language is being used about him. The bringing order out of chaos. The recreation. So all these 40 days in the wilderness, and later on he's going to have 12 disciples, which symbolizes or calls to mind the 12 tribes. This is Jesus recreating a pattern of life around him. Let's have a look at Satan. He was in the wilderness for 40 days, tempted by Satan. Satan, of course, is the accuser. Now, we'll talk more about Satan later. I probably don't need to go into it too much. But since this is the first time he's shown up, it's worth paying attention. I think that the word Satan, one has to pay attention to how, again, how political Satan is. Satan is the has developed within even the Hebrew scriptures and then certainly into the New Testament. Who Satan is develops over time. So we all naturally just think that Satan was present in the Garden of Eden, for example. But he's really not. He's not told to be. We just have the serpent, for example. And it's only later traditions within even our scriptures, where they start to associate the Satan or the accuser with the snake in the garden, for example. So we get the story of who Satan is develops over time. But one of the things I want to point out about Satan, and he becomes much more crystallized as a figure in the New Testament than he is in the Old Testament. One of the things to point out about him is that he is always associated with ruling and reigning. Satan is always the one associated with authority. He's associated with Lucifer, who was the morning star, the great star in the heavens, who was given rule over the world, but didn't like his place and then tried to assume higher than God, and he struck down. And we can talk about all this later, but the kind of key takeaway point here is that Satan is associated always with authority, kingship, and rule. And he is even here in this wilderness temptation. Now, Mark doesn't go into it too much detail, but think of how in Matthew or in Luke we get the temptations in the wilderness. They get fleshed out more, and you have, I'll just quickly go into them, you know, you have, if you turn these stones into bread, if you cast yourself off the temple, and if you bow to me, all these nations can be yours. So it's just worth pointing out that all three of those are, in fact, kingly temptations. Turning stone to bread, I mean, bread, how you provided for your people was how a rightful king proved that he was the rightful king, which is shown, for example, in John when Jesus feeds the 5,000 and then the crowd wants to make him king by force and he has to flee. The other thing would be to throw yourself off the temple. Well, I already mentioned how King Herod built the temple. Well, one of the things one does, if you are a Jewish leader, is you show your legitimacy as a ruler by somehow putting your stamp on the temple. David wanted to build one. He wasn't allowed to. King Solomon did build one. Josiah rebuilds one. The idea is that you show your kingliness by your authority over the temple. And to stand at the top of a temple and throw yourself off and not be hurt is in a way showing some sort of kingly authority. And then the final temptation, if you bow to me and worship me, then all these nations will be yours. Again, the rule of the nations was Satan's to give. He's often described, Jesus describes him as the prince of this age, as the ruler of this age. Something about Satan is, he's not a little red demon sitting on your shoulder, tempting you to gossip and lie or lust. He's the one standing in front of you saying, offering a shortcut to power. Where Satan shows up again and again, it's when power is involved. Ruling and reigning is involved. And the temptation here is for Jesus to take a shortcut to what is rightfully his. But he can't do it. He won't do it. After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, announcing God's good news, saying, "Now is the time, here comes the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Change your hearts and lives, and trust this good news." I'm going to stop at this one. We're going to stop at this, and then I'll do the rest of the chapter in the next one. Jesus comes into Galilee announcing the gospel. The gospel, the advent of redemption from your bondage. The rightful king has come to release his people. "Now is the time," he says. "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Again, heaven, not a place you go to when you die. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom where people say yes to God, is now. And at hand, the connotations there are you could reach out and grab. It's at hand. It's right at hand. It's not around the corner. It's right here. The kingdom, the state of saying yes to God is now. You can say yes to God now. God can rule unopposed now. And all you have to do is change your hearts and lives, or repent. And repent means turn again or turn away. It's a return. So remember, Jesus is not just a king starting something new. What it felt like to be around Jesus was not, "Follow me, I'm doing something new." It's, "Follow me, I'm doing something old. I'm so old, I was there when it began. I'm returning us back to the way it should have been. I'm returning us back to the beginning of creation." Turn again. Return. Repent means return. Return, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew says kingdom of heaven because he doesn't want to say God. Mark uses kingdom of God language. God's kingdom. The state in which the forms of life are patterned after what God says. And how do we know what God says? Well, we look to Jesus, according to Mark. Mark 11. You are my son, whom I love. In you I find happiness. The story here that you're getting from Mark is going to be the story of God's rightful heir marching across the land, coming in from the outside into the places of power, gathering people around him who are repenting of their other forms of life, their inherited traditions, their addictions to power, their addictions to solutions to their problems. These people are going to be leaving behind their other forms of life, dying to them and being born again into the new family of Jesus. And he is going to be marching across the kingdom, the land, drawing his kingdom together, calling out, the kingdom is at hand. You can say yes to God now. Let's stop there. Next session, I will talk a little bit about translations and which translation I'm using, and a little bit about why I've called this the Bible study at the beginning of the world. And then we're going to go and look at the rest of Mark 1 and whatever takes us into Mark 2. Okay, friends, talk to you soon. Stay safe, stay sane. Bye.